driven some distance in the inclement weather to be with us. This is kind of like liquid sunshine from where I come from up in the Northwest. And so I am happy to share it with you all. Lord's blessed us with rain and in a fruitful season that will follow, as His Word surely says. And we're happy for the rain, happy for the blessing of life, happy for the opportunity to be together. I appreciate the visitors. If you're here tonight and not a member of the Church of Christ, then we encourage you to listen carefully to God's Word in view of your own life and your standing with God, to see your need for salvation in Jesus. We urge you before the night is over to become a Christian, to simply in faith believe and obey the gospel of Jesus as He is instructed. Or as saints, if there's sin that needs to be corrected, we urge the response from God's Word of a repentant heart in prayer confessing sin to God. Truly it is so, as Brother Smith said, you could have been somewhere else this evening. You could have been in a warm home, reclined and watching the TV. But I assure you, the hour spent in our study tonight from God's Word, while will not be long as some of those TV shows that you might be watching, but we hope that it will suffice for us to give attention to what God's will is for our lives, to enable us to know more perfectly the way of truth, and in knowing it, to then in faith obey His will in our lives. And I encourage you to come back tomorrow night for the final night of this gospel meeting. We announced that our study tonight is entitled Knots in the Devil's Tail. Now, when we talk about the devil's tail, we're not talking about T-A-I-L. We are talking about T-A-L-E. The devil is real. He has been turned into a caricature. He's been turned into a cartoon for ages, I suppose. And our generation is no different. But we need to understand, even as the Word of God says over and over again, the devil is real, he is active, and he is seeking to destroy you. We need to see the personal attention that Satan has toward each one of us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." He's seeking to devour me, and he is seeking to devour you. It is a personal attack that he is waging, a war for the souls of men and women throughout this world. It has ever been so, and it will continue to be so, and we need to be cautious and careful and avoid the knots, N-O-T-S, in the devil's T-A-L-E, because he's a liar. He tells tales, but they are not true. In John, the 8th chapter, in verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Now, the idea of being the father of is consistently that one bears the traits or characteristics of the one who is the father or of whom one is the son. And so he says, "You're of the father, of your father, the devil. You're desiring to do what he does. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." We need to understand something, that when the devil speaks, he does not speak truth. Now, I understand and know that sometimes we allude to the deceptions of the devil by saying he mixes in just enough truth to deceive, and that's very often correct, that he will use portions of truth, but be assured, when he mixes error and lies with it, it's no longer truth. It's a lie. It's a deception. He is the slanderer, and so we refer to him as the devil, the false accuser. He is our adversary, and therefore we refer to him as Satan. And we need to be cautious and not be deceived by the devil's tail. We're going to consider a number of tales that Satan tells, that he has always told and will continue to tell, and there will be many who will believe the things that he says. But we want to be built up in God's Word and confident that we not be deceived by the knots in the tail that he tells. Consider with me, please, first of all, that it is the devil who says there is not a God. One of the knots in his tail is there's not a God, and many, many people believe the lie. The devil, of course, doesn't. The devil does not believe his own lie, does he? Let's start right there for a moment. The devil has always acknowledged God from the garden forward. In Genesis 3 and verse 1, the serpent in tempting the woman said, "Has God indeed said?" See, it is already assumed. The serpent understands and knows of the presence of the existence of the Word of God. And now he is going to twist it and pervert it to the temptation of the woman to the introduction of sin and death. In Job 1 and verse 6, when the sons of God gathered the adversary, Satan was among them and spoke to God on that occasion. When Jesus was in the wilderness in Matthew 4 and verse 3, Satan, the devil, is tempting him, saying, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be bread." There is no question the devil doesn't believe his lie, but that doesn't keep him from telling it, because he's a liar. And he has convinced many, many people that there is not a God. He has deceived people. He has slandered God to man. And furthermore, he slanders man to God. But note with me, for instance, in Genesis 3 and verse 5, as he was tempting Eve, he said, "God knows that in the day that you eat of it, that is of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, he impugns the integrity of God. He slanders God. God's desire for man was that they live in righteousness and holiness and fellowship with Him, and that they spurn sin and death. And yet Satan lies to people about who God is, what God's purposes are, what God's motives are. He has done it from the beginning. He continues to do it, and he deceives millions of people with the lie. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, note with me, please. I encourage you to get your Bible and join along. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, "The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts." God is not in the thoughts of the wicked one, of the proud one, of the conceited one. And note now in verse 11 why that becomes so at times. He has said in his heart, "God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see." Who do you suppose puts that seed of doubt into man's mind? Who is it that tempts man to believe that God has forgotten you? That God doesn't see you? That God doesn't care about you? Well, rest assured, it is the liar, the father of lies. It is the devil who plants such lies in the hearts of men, and men believe it. Look, for instance, here's one of them. If there is a God, why is there so much suffering in the world? We've had that question posed to us, haven't we? We've heard it discussed. We've had the agnostic or the skeptic or even the fallen away Christian posing the thought, well, why, if God is really there, why all the suffering? Well, the Bible answers the question. Do we want the answer? The question is, sin entered into the world and death through sin and the corruption that it brings and that it brought with it in Genesis 3. The answer is there, but the devil doesn't want you to seek God's answer. He wants you to believe his lie. And so he'll get you to consider and think, well, if there's a God, why didn't he help me? Well, you say there's a God, Christian, but why isn't he helping me? Of course, that is born from an attitude of expecting that God's going to do things my way, rather than a humble heart that yields to God's ways in all things and trusts him in his purposes rather than our own. But the devil will take you any way he can get you. Any sort of doubt he can plant, he's going to. Truth of the matter is, there's abundant evidence for the existence of God, for the presence and power of God in this world. Romans, the first chapter and verse 20. Paul himself, in speaking of the world that was under the wrath of God because of unrighteousness and ungodliness, he said, "Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen." We can see clearly the attributes of God, although they are invisible, by the creation. We can see the evidence of the presence of wind, although we don't see the wind itself. But by seeing its effect, we know the wind is blowing, don't we? Or by feeling it, by our senses. In like manner, he says, We can see in the creation the unseen things of God, even His eternal power and Godhead, or Godhood, His divinity or deity, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse because God has demonstrated in His creation that He is the Creator. We can look at this world, we can look into the heavens, we can look at ourselves, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We can look all around, we can look at the rain that is falling, at the fruitful seasons that come and go. Acts 14th chapter, as the Apostle Paul there in Lystra holds back those ready to do sacrifice to him, he and Barnabas. God is the first cause. He's the Creator. He's the one that set the design in place of such things as the season and all the things around us. The devil doesn't want us to recognize that. He does not want us to look into the heavens and see the glory of God, nor consider that the expanse shows His handiwork. On a clear night, go out and ponder the enormity of the universe. Pause and consider that God cares about you. Yeah, who is man, David said, Psalm 8, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou considerest him. In all the greatness of God's expansive creation, He has made you and me in His image. He's made us in His image. He loves us and cares for us, and has sent His Son to die for us, and Satan can't stand it. The liar wants to deceive mankind. He does not want you to believe that it is so. He wants you to reject the evidence that is everywhere around us. But indeed, it is the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. Because you see, the fool rejects the evidence. Satan is convincing millions in a variety of ways, from entertainment to education, to just our everyday life among men, that there is no God. We know better. Don't believe the devil's lie. But, you know, if he can't convince you that there is no God, he'd be happy to convince you that sin won't cause you to die. He doesn't have to convince you that there's not a God. If he can just convince you that sin's not so bad, he's won. He's done his task. If he can convince men to forget the power and the danger of sin, then he's achieved his purpose. Back in Genesis 3 and in verse 1, that's exactly what he tried to do, and with success with Eve. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Even as he did then, so he does now. Satan tries to convince us. He lies to us and tells us that God prohibits and gets us to focus on the prohibition instead of seeing the great privileges and blessings and opportunities God gives us. He made the prohibition seem greater than the privilege. As God said, you cannot eat of every tree of the garden. God has said, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, except of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, eat of everyone but this one. Satan said, well, did God say you couldn't eat of everyone? Planting the seed of doubt. He again impugns God. But not only that, he denies the severity of God. When Eve says that as God told them, if you eat it, you'll die, Satan said, oh, you shall not surely die. God's not going to put you to death because you eat that fruit. And he continues to deny the severity of God. If God is such a loving God, why, no one will go to hell. And he attacks the goodness of God. Verse 5. God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, impugning God's goodness. Denying God's severity. Making it appear that all God is interested in is keeping you from doing things that you want to do. We ever come across anybody like that today? Sure we have. Maybe us. Maybe us. God won't punish sinners in hell. If he does, then God's not good. That's what Satan's convinced many people think about God. You say God's a good God, but what about this business of hell? If God's such a good God, such a loving God, such a caring God, such a merciful God, then surely no one's going to go to hell. Everyone will go to heaven. Well, the world's bought into that, believes that. The lie of the devil, his tale that he has spun. And in Romans, the first chapter, 28 through 32, in summary of the degeneracy of the Gentile world, the apostle says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Here's a deliberate decision mankind makes, men and women make. They refuse God. They put God out of their mind. And God gives them over to that debased mind to do things that are not fitting. God made us with free will. We choose right and wrong. We choose to acknowledge God, to believe in God, and to obey God. Or we choose to ignore Him, to put Him out of our mind. Now, but look, if we do that, and he goes on to talk at length about naming some of these sins that are committed. But in 32, he says, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God. God's going to judge in righteousness these things. Man chooses the error, chooses the evil, and then wants God to reward them with heaven. God has ever and always said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. God tells us. He informs us. He tells us what the score is. For us to then turn around and impugn God is simply showing that we've accepted the lie of the devil. Romans 11:22 says, see then the goodness and the severity of God. God's goodness to those who continue faithfully. God's severity on those who rejected Him, who were unfaithful to Him. If we do the works of the flesh, we will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21. He tells us ahead of time. God's word of truth stands. Satan doesn't want us to believe believe that sin is real. Strike it from your verbiage. Don't use it any longer. There's not sin anymore. There's disease. There's trial and trouble, but not sin. Of course, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned against God. The wages of sin is death. 1 John 3:4, sin is a transgression of the law, God's law. It includes unrighteousness. 1 John 5:17, because God is righteous and He reveals the standard of righteousness that we're to live by. James 4:17 says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and does not, to him it is sin. If we know what the right thing to do is, but we choose not to do the right thing, we're choosing sin. We're sinning against God. And God tells us so. In Romans 14:23, He tells us to keep a clean conscience, or otherwise we sin. God has defined sin, has elaborated upon sin in His word of truth over and over. Time would fail us to look at all of the different aspects about sin, except to note here briefly, sin is still real. It has power of death, just as it did in the garden, so it does today. And Ephesians 2 says, we were all, before we obeyed the gospel, children of wrath. We were under the wrath of God. Now, if we stay in sin, as sons of disobedience, in the darkness of sin, under God's wrath, the eternal reward of that will be eternal death. The outcome of that, eternal separation, eternal loss of well-being, eternal punishment. God has told us so. Sin is powerful. Its wages are death. And it's only Jesus Christ who can save us from our sin. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. He bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live into righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It is the stripes of Jesus, the death of Jesus Christ, that heals us from our sin. He died for us. Satan doesn't want us to believe that. He does not want you to know tonight that in none other is there salvation. He wants you to believe there's salvation in Muhammad, or in Buddha, or in someone else. But in none other is there salvation, neither is there any other name under heaven given among men wherein we must be saved. Choice is ours. The devil's tale is, you're not going to die. The truth is, if we're not Christians, we're already in death. And we need to be saved out of that death by the power of the Son of God who died for us. for his great love that he has for us. Well, if Satan can't convince us that sin won't cause us to die, that's okay. He's got another knot in his tail. If he can convince you that there's not a plan of salvation, again, he's achieved his objective. See, the devil has a whole host of false teachings on how to be saved, and many people have believed. There are those who believe that a person is saved by faith only. Of course, God says in His Word, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. James 2:24. It is the works of faith, the obedience to the Word of God that must attach to our faith, our belief in God. But if he can convince people that faith only is all that is needed and necessary to save, he's won his objective because it flies in the face of the Word and will of God. And of course, there's the sinner's prayer, isn't there? How many untold souls have been convinced that because they believe Jesus is their Savior, which He died for their sins, but being convinced of that, they believe that if they'll simply pray a prayer to God, then God will come into their, Christ will come into their heart and save them right there, right then. Of course, there's no sinner's prayer in the Bible. When sinners said, "What shall we do?" they were told not to pray, but to repent and to be baptized. Of course, then some come along and believe the devil's lie that means you're going to have to, you got to go to the water and be baptized, but you need Holy Spirit baptism if you're going to be truly sanctified. You're going to have to wait for the power of God to come down upon you, for His Spirit to baptize you and speak in tongues. Oh, hallelujah. The devil's lie. There is no praising of God with that ungodly, false doctrine today. The devil's lie. Do you know there's some brethren who join hands, in effect, because some brethren question God's plan of salvation? A few years back, had a lady who for a while attended some of our services in Kaysville, Utah, as well as did her husband. And by the way, her husband was a chaplain in the Air Force. He was a Church of Christ chaplain. If you understand anything about that, you understand that's about as weak as this tap water I've got up here under the podium. You can just pretty well agree with everything. Well, be that as it may, perhaps that gives you some background into what I'm about to tell you. She came out of the building one Sunday morning after the lesson that we preached, and she said, "Joe, you got to realize that this five-step plan of salvation, things are just not that simple. You know, it's just not as simple as taking the five fingers, you know, or thumb and four fingers, as you please, and say, hear and believe and repent and confess and be baptized. It's just not that simple, Joe." So I have a Bible class every week with women, and some of them are Methodists and some of them are Baptists and Presbyterian, and oh, the Spirit of God is just working among them every day. She purported to be a member of the Church of Christ, but she'd already bought into the devil's lie, to the knot in his tail. She said, "There's not a plan of salvation. The Spirit of God was working on those people." Because she felt it. That made it so. Because they felt it. No. The devil's lie, of course, is that there's Christians in all the churches. There are sincere people in all the churches, my beloved. There are sincere people in all the churches. But that is not the same as saying there are Christians in all the churches. Understand, hear me out. What's God say? Are we going to believe the devil's lie? It's the devil that says there are, because he wants you to believe there are many churches and you can go your own way to heaven. He wants you to believe the lie. We studied Monday night about the Lord's church. More on that in a moment. But you see, the devil wants you to be convinced that the plan of salvation, just not that simple, just not that exclusive. And you people in churches of Christ, you're just very, very legalistic and narrow-minded, and you're just too narrow for us. Do you know what the Bible says? It says, "Be careful that you do not refuse him who speaks. Let's read the text, Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Now he's contrasting when God from the mount spoke to Israel, and now God who speaks from heaven to us through his Son. Those who refused him who spoke from earth, they didn't escape. And we will not escape. If we refuse the word God has given to us from heaven, what has God given us? God has given us in his word a plan of salvation. He has taught us if we do not hear the gospel, we cannot have faith and will not be saved. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17. God says, through his Son, we've got to believe in him in order to be saved. Jesus said in John 8, 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said unto you, you will die in your sins. Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What Jesus is saying was, except you believe that I'm from above, you'll die in your sins. It'll be a just death because the wages of sin is death. He wants to save you. But you're going to have to believe that Jesus is from above, that he's the Son of God. Jesus, in his word through his apostles, said, we've got to confess our faith that he is the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. To repent of our sins and to be baptized into Christ. Now, call it what you want. Looks to me like those are the things we're going to have to believe and do if we're going to be saved. Looks like a plan to me, but it's not my plan. It's not your plan. It's God's plan. God gave it. Satan says it doesn't exist. Or at least parts of it. But see, the question is, have you obeyed Christ in his way to be saved? Not in man's way, which ultimately is Satan's way, but God's way. He doesn't want you to believe it. He doesn't want you to obey it. Please don't believe the devil's tale. Don't fall for the trap. Because in falling for the trap, you have to deny the revealed word of God. Don't refuse him who has spoken to us in his Son. But then, of course, the devil will go on to say, if he can't convince you of every part of that plan, one will be good enough. And that is, water baptism is not necessary for salvation. He'll tell you that's water salvation. He'll try to convince you to lay aside baptism. And this is how he'll do it. Among other ways, he'll say, you know, if you think you've got to be baptized in water in order to be saved, you're denying the grace of God. What you're doing is trying to earn your salvation. And that's just legalism. You don't really believe in the grace of God, do you? You don't really believe God has enough power on his own to save you, do you? You think you've got to go into that water in order to be saved. The devil's lies. To get you to doubt his word, to doubt the power of his word, and obedience to that word. Well, the word of God says this in Luke 17 and verse 10. Jesus, in teaching a lesson about faith, said, even after you've done all that's been commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have only done that which it was our duty to do. When we do our duty, when we obey the Master, that is the genuine expression of faith. And we've only done what our duty was. We haven't earned anything. Look at that verse with me. I think it's important. Let's just look at that passage for a moment. I think it's so crucial. You need to remember this passage when you're talking to people about faith and obedience and this matter of work salvation. Because in verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. The subject matter of this text is faith. And Jesus, in giving the illustration of the servant plowing and tending the sheep and then coming in and preparing the food for the master, he doesn't feed himself, he feeds his master. He does service to the master. He uses that to illustrate us in servants to Him, as we're servants to Him. He says, so likewise you, when you have done all things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We're not profited. We are unprofitable. We've only done what it was our duty to do. But you know what? If we'll do that, that is our duty to do. If we'll obey what we've been commanded, our faith will increase. That's the increase of faith. The devil's lie tells you all no. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's an expression of faith. It's a trust in the grace of God. That by doing what He said, God will favor us as He said that He would. We must obey Jesus. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. He will save those who obey Him, won't he? Hebrews 5:8-9. Look at water baptism. It's a commandment. Mark 16:16. It's for the remission of sins. It is our way into the death of Christ. We studied all these earlier in the week. Romans 6:3, or are you ignorant? The American Standard says that means, do you not know that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We're baptized into His death, into its benefit, where the blood is shed, where the life is given, where the redemption is found. We put on Christ when we're baptized into Him. We don't believe and are saved. We don't put Him on and then are baptized. We put Him on by being baptized. It's an action of faith in doing the will of God in order to be saved. Look at this. If we don't have to be baptized in water in order to be saved, then it is not essential to have remission of sins in order to be saved, because that comes about when we're baptized. If we don't have to be baptized in order to be saved, then we can be saved without having our sins washed away, because Acts 22:16 says that's what happens when we're baptized. Again, you see the point? We don't have to be buried with Christ in baptism, because if we're baptized, or if we're saved before baptism, we can be saved without being buried with Christ. That happens when we're baptized. We put on Christ when we're baptized, not before it. So it wouldn't be essential to put on Christ if we don't need to be baptized. We don't need to be in the one body that we're baptized into, because that happens in baptism, and we don't need to be baptized in order to be saved. Devil tells us that. There's the irony. You don't have to be saved in order to be saved. 1 Peter 3:21. See that? You don't have to be saved to be saved. Don't be baptized. You don't have to be saved in order to be saved. How foolish. How foolish. And of course, you don't have to obey Jesus to be saved. He'll save you in disobedience. But Mark 16:16 says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Oh, don't believe the devil's lie, friend. You know, as we studied Monday night, and we won't spend a lot of time on this particular chart because we studied it at length Monday, he may even have convinced you about the plan of salvation. You may be a member of the Lord's church, but if he can somehow wedge his way in, squeeze his way into your mind, and get you to start thinking the church is not important, then he's achieved his objective anyway. And of course, if you're not in the body of Christ, he'll convince you so as to keep you out of the church of our Lord. Here's what we studied Monday night. The devil will say, join the church of your choice, and one church is as good as another. And in final analysis, you don't have to be a member of the church anyway. You can be saved without being a member of the church. And there are a bunch of hypocrites down there in any case. We studied all those Monday night. Those are the devil's lies. The church of our Lord, though, was built by Jesus. It's important. That's the one we need to be a part of, isn't it? He purchased it with His blood. A blood-bought institution. He is its head. We are the body. It is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Ephesians 1:22-3. He cleanses the body by the washing of water and the Word, and He is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. And so, of course, He says, don't believe in the church. The devil says that. Jesus says, come to me. I'll give you rest. Jesus says, you've got to be in my body. I'm going to save my body. And you get into to his body by being baptized into Christ, as we studied earlier in this week. Let's talk about this a little bit. You may be in the body of Christ. He's still after you. He's still after us. In a real sense, he's after us in a way that he's not after the others, because those in the world are under his sphere of influence and control as the prince of darkness and the god of this world. But if he can convince Christians that unity in doctrinal and moral diversity is not wrong, then once more he has foisted his lie upon the people of God, and he has brought souls to destruction. Romans 14 has been the battleground. You know, it's the battleground with the denominationalists. It's the battleground with those who want to bring in all sorts of immoralities. Those who want to bring in homosexuality into the churches, and I say that loosely in terms of the denominations, have and will continue to appeal to Romans 14 in an effort to achieve that. Those who want to introduce mechanical instruments of music into the worship of the Lord's church will continue to appeal to Romans 14 in a futile effort to justify that in the sight of God. The devil will continue to tell his lies based on Romans 14. And before we look at that passage, let's turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. I think this is a fundamental passage for us, brethren, to remember when we think about such things. 2 Corinthians 11, and beginning in 2. The apostle said, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now, he somewhat is sarcastic, I believe, in verse 4 at the end of the passage. In other words, they were bearing up with those who would bring a different gospel and a different spirit and another Jesus to them. But in doing so, then the purity and simplicity of Christ and his gospel was being tarnished and tainted and destroyed. Look with me, please. He says there is simplicity in Christ. Now, that word simplicity means simple or single, uncompounded, undiluted. Some versions add the word purity. There's a purity that's found in Christ, even as Paul intends to present the Christians pure unto Christ. So he says, here's Satan trying to deceive us, and here is the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a simplicity that is in Christ. He is urging us not to be diverted, not to be diluted, not to receive another Jesus that has not been revealed to us, or a different spirit that has not been accepted. Don't accept a different gospel that was not preached and received. But Satan comes along and says, "Don't you know that brethren in churches of Christ have always been divided on a wide variety of doctrinal issues? Don't you know that there are a lot of gray areas in those doctrinal issues, and even those who claim and call for unity aren't united? And anyway, every church is independent and autonomous, and no one has the right to question what you're doing. You decide for yourself what truth is." Now, he perverts, he twists, he manipulates what the truth of the matter is. Is it so that brethren have always been divided? Well, in Acts 2 and verse 46, I read about brethren who were united. They continued daily with one accord. It's not true that brethren have always been divided. Here are brethren who are in one accord. If they could be, we can be. And if we can't, let's just shut the Bible now and let's just go our way. If our faith is so little that we say, "Well, brethren have always been divided, who are we to think we can be united?" The ones who believe the Word of God believe it because they were in the first century. Why? How dare I say it? Well, we can be saved like they were in the first century, but we can't be united like they were in the first century. Why not? Why not? Need to think about that. Gray areas? I don't know. Jesus said in John 8:31-2, if you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth. And the truth will make you free. We can abide in truth. Truth is figured under the symbolism of light in the Word of God. Man introduces the gray and the darkness, the error, the deceptions of Satan. Those who call for unity are not united. Well, I don't know. The apostles of Christ called for unity in the first century, and I dare say they were united. Jesus calls for unity in the first to us today, and I dare say He and the Father were united. John 17:20-21. And they taught us that we're to work diligently to seek it and to maintain it in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verses 2 and 3, with all lowliness and gentleness. Brethren, look, he's talking about our attitude of mind, first of all, humility and gentle hearts, long-suffering and bearing with one another. He's not saying tolerating sin. He's not saying overlooking sin. He's saying having an attitude of forbearance as we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It takes effort. Sad to say, some of us don't want to put forth the effort. Do you want to put forth the effort? It's going to take time. It's going to take mental energy. It's going to take a devotion to truth and a love for your brethren. It's going to take work. But isn't that what God calls us to? He calls us to the work of the gospel. And yet Romans 14 is appealed to. We can go to Romans 14. That we can have unity and diversity over issues of moral and doctrinal import. As one would want to say. Romans 14 will let us have unity in doctrinal and moral diversity. No, my brethren, it does not. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, Ephesians 4 and verse 5. And since there's one faith, well, however the term faith is employed in Romans 14, it's in distinction to the one faith of Ephesians 4 and 5. The faith of Romans, the 14th chapter, is the full assurance of conscience that he at length discusses. You see, Jesus taught and prayed for our unity as he and the Father are one, that we may be one. That there be no divisions among us, Paul said. He urged us, even as he urged the Corinthians, to contend earnestly for the faith and to not go beyond the doctrine of Christ. We can be united if we'll stay in Christ's doctrine, but we're going to have to endeavor to keep it. We're going to have the right attitude and the right standard. But it can be achieved. Romans 14th chapter has its place in maintaining our unity. It maintains our unity in areas of liberty. In areas where we may differ in our conscience toward a liberty. And the point of unity is that we are united in respecting one another's consciences, where God gives us the right of choice, because that of which we're choosing is not a sin in either direction. That's where our unity is maintained. And would you note something with me in Romans 14? Never will you find Paul advocating and urging us to try to change one another's conscience. If he is, I'd like for you to point that out to me in that passage. Where does he teach us to try to persuade the meat eater to stop eating meat? Or the herb eater to start eating meat? He doesn't do that. Because that's not his objective. If doctrinal and moral issues are in Romans 14, rest assured, Paul will be trying to convince minds of the doctrinal truth and of the moral purity that is in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11:3-4. Instead, he says, you be united in maintaining clean consciences, in not drawing each other into a violation of their consciences. And so maintain the unity in that area that is a part of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The devil would take you off in a different direction. We need to use Romans 14 in the right way. And when we do, we will respect each other's consciences, and we will not try to persuade a changing of one another's consciences in areas of liberty. where truth is violated, we will come to such passages as Jude 3, and we will take up the sword of the Spirit to try to persuade and convince in truth, to spurn error and live in purity and truthfulness. If we'll do that, we'll reject the knot in the devil's tail. Let me suggest an application here, because the devil will say, you shall not commit adultery. Think about this with me for a few moments. You know, there's a wide range of things being taught, have been taught, will continue, no doubt, to be taught about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Might I say here that we need to spend some time on marriage. We talk a lot about divorce. We talk a lot about remarriage. We need to spend some time on learning what marriage is, on the permanency of marriage, on the commitment that should be in marriage, and of the one flesh of marriage, the unity that should continue and abide throughout the lifetime relationship of marriage. God ordained it so in Genesis 2 and verse 24. But the devil will come along and say, marriage is not important. He'll convince you, just live together. He's convinced millions and millions in America that it is so. And furthermore, he'll lie and say, if you are married, just if you fall out of love, you don't commit adultery when you marry somebody else. I was just told the other day by a brother or sister, I can't remember exactly now, I believe it's a sister in Christ in one of our Bible classes, that she had heard of a wedding vow that said, I vowed it to love you as long as we stay in love with each other. Something to that effect. As long as our love continues. Implying it may stop one of these days. I'll love you as long as it's here. Oh, a lot of devil's lies attached with this. Look at some of his deceptions about this subject, though, regarding you shall not commit adultery. And he's convinced brethren of these issues. Jesus was teaching Jews the law of Moses, is one of his deceptions. When Jesus taught in Matthew the 19th chapter about divorce and remarriage, when he was questioned about shall a man put away his wife for every cause? There are brethren who believe now and teach, well, Jesus was just teaching Jews how to keep the law of Moses. And you can't go to Matthew 19 today to teach people about what their responsibility is before God respecting divorce and remarriage. They've just taken their penknife like Jehoiakim and cut Matthew 19 out, throwing away. There are those who have taught and continue to teach that alien sinners, those that are outside of the body of Christ, are not under Christ's teaching on divorce and remarriage. Well, there are those who would then say, well, if you're free, if one's free to remarry, then both are free. What does the Bible truth say? In Matthew the 19th chapter, verses 8 and 9, Jesus said, Moses, for the hardness of your heart, suffered or allowed you, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it had not been so. God's will from the beginning was the permanency of marriage. But I say unto you. So you say you have Moses said, but I say. And wasn't it the voice from heaven, the majestic majesty who said in Matthew the 17th chapter, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. And he said that in the very presence of Moses. This is my Son, hear him. Jesus said, I say to you. He calls attention to his authority, and we're to hear him. Of course, God's will respecting marriage is from the beginning, because that's when God instituted it. From the beginning, God made them male and female. And then in verse 9, Jesus said, whosoever. Jesus went back to the garden. You know, God instituted marriage for mankind. Therefore, whenever humans enter into marriage, they are under God's law respecting marriage. They're answerable to it. And we need to realize that. In Matthew the 19th chapter and in verse 6, Jesus said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Man is not to separate, to put an expanse between what God has joined together. That's the word of Jesus. Don't put it asunder. And whoever puts away his wife except for the cause of fornication and marries another commits adultery. In Matthew 5:32, he said, whosoever puts away his wife saving for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery. He bears a responsibility by putting her in a situation where when she remarries, she commits adultery. So you don't put them away. By doing so, you become culpable, responsible, should they remarry, and thus committing adultery. Jesus said, don't put asunder what God joined together. Romans 7, turn with me there, please. Verses 2 and 3. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. So if the husband dies, she's released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she's married another man. Once more, the emphasis is upon the lifelong nature of marriage. An obligation established before God, the law of the husband, abiding until death. And so when a marriage occurs, he says, while that husband lives, she's an adulteress. Adultery is committed, save for the one cause that Jesus spoke to in Matthew 19:9. Satan would say, no, if one can remarry, then you're both remarried. But that's not what God said. God said the right of remarriage is given when one puts away for the cause of fornication. Again, go over to 1 Corinthians 7 with me, please. As Satan says, you shall not commit adultery. He has twisted and perverted the precious word of God in 1 Corinthians 7 in so many different ways. Let's just take a few moments to consider some of it that we might understand truth. The devil will say it's better to marry than to burn. You're forbidding, Joe, you're forbidding people to marry. And don't you know that? Don't you know that was talked about over there in 1 Timothy 4 verses 2 and 3? There are going to be some speaking lies and hypocrisy. They're going to depart from the faith. They're going to forbid to marry. Why, Joe, you're telling me that that person who's divorced for a cause other than fornication has no right to marry? And yet he's in love with this person and he desires that person and he's burning in desire and he's gonna fornicate if he doesn't marry. And you're telling him not to marry. Well, it's better to marry than to burn. And, well, we'll answer that in a moment, okay? Let's go through these. Of course, the devil will say if an unbeliever deserts the Christian, then the Christian has a right to remarry. We've got another exception, some believe, over in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15. Then, again, some will say, whatever marriage you're in, when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you just stay in that one. You may have divorced and remarried three times. You believe and obey the gospel, stay in the one you're in when you obey the gospel, we're told. And we're told that on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7:20 that says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. And then, of course, we're always reminded there's always been disagreement, which I deny. And yet, that's the lie that's slipped under the door. It's kind of, you know, don't you know there's always been disagreement on this? Who are you to think you know what truth is? But you know what? God's word is truth. It was Pilate who said, what is truth? You want to stand with Pilate? Why don't you stand with Jesus? Think about that. Bible truth says, sure, to the widows and the unmarried, those who had the right of marriage, it's better to marry than to burn. That's his point. You see, but it's not better to commit sin. Like, let marriage be had in honor among all, let the bed be undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If you enter a marriage that God says is adultery, and it could happen, Romans 7 and verse 3, it's not better to do that. You may satisfy your physical burning, but you're going to have an eternal burning in hell. Does desertion have, by an unbeliever, give a Christian a right of remarriage? Let's look. 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God called us to peace. The idea of bondage is that of slavery in this verse, of servitude. That is, of being in subjection and submission to the unbeliever. And clearly, it's the idea of being reduced to slavery because it's set in contrast to verses 13 and 14. where a Christian is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever is content for the believer to exercise his or her faith. But in verse 15, you have an unbeliever who is not so content and so puts asunder, on the basis of that situation, the marriage. And so, can the Christian remarry? Paul is saying the Christian is not under bondage to follow that unbeliever into a violation of their faith. But he's not speaking to the bond of marriage, for that word is found later in the text, verse 27 and verse 39. But he's speaking of slavery or servitude in this context. And the reason we know that, among others, is found in verse 23. Verse 23, when he says, "You were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men." Don't become slaves of men. That's his point. You're not reduced to slavery and therefore to follow him as a master, even if it destroys your faith or compromises your faith, let him depart. He's going to put asunder the marriage, so be it. You be true and faithful to Jesus. But nowhere does it say anything about remarriage. You see that? But man, the devil, using men, will come along and say, just stay in the marriage you're in. Yeah, you can't untangle all that. Just stay in whatever you're in when you obey the gospel. But if that's what he means, then how would we deal with the Corinthians? It says they were fornicators and adulterers and effeminate, abusers of themselves with men, covetous. Such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, and justified. Could they just... Baptism changed adultery into a sanctified marriage? It washes away sin, but it doesn't. But if we keep committing sin, I don't read anything about baptism saying it's no longer sin again. You see, we've got to repent. We've got to change our mind and cease the sin, bear the fruits worthy of repentance. How can we say stay in adultery, but don't stay in polygamy? Don't we know polygamy is just a form of adultery? Don't we know that? See, look at verse 24. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Is the adulterer with God before he's baptized? Then the adulterer is not with God after he's baptized. If he stays in adultery, he's still in adultery and he's not with God. Remain with God in the calling wherewith you were called. He's talking about non-sinful conditions in that context. Circumcision, slavery. He's not talking about sinful conditions. Because when we obey the gospel, we repent of sin. And that means we bear the fruit of ceasing that sin. Unity is possible, brethren. Don't believe the devil's lie. But preacher, boy, it sure sounds legalistic to me. Boy, you're going to the Bible and you're just making these minute arguments, sometimes just on a very word. Why, you really don't believe in the grace of God, do you? Well, my God's bigger than that. My God can save me even if I don't conform to what that book says, because after all, that book came from God, and God can save me in spite of what that book says. How arrogant. How presumptuous. And yet the devil will say, "You're not going to fall from grace." That's what the devil will say. He'll say, "If you think you can fall from grace as the children of God, you're denying God's power to save you." You're not denying God's power to save at all. Jesus affirmed it in John 10 and many other places. But the devil will say, you can never be confident, Christian, of your salvation. Don't you know that? The way you're talking, you can never know if you're going to go to heaven. Oh, yes, I can. John said, "I wrote these things that you may know that you have life, and that life is in the Son." 1 John 5 and verse 12. Romans 8th chapter. "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And neither life nor death, nor things past nor things present," as he goes on in his list, "shall separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord." Oh, we can have confidence if we live in faith doing the will of God. See, the word of truth is some will. Some would fall from the faith. 1 Timothy 4. The Spirit saith expressly, in the latter times some shall depart, some shall fall away, some shall step away from the faith. God said it would be so. So it's the devil's deception to say it won't happen, just like he said to Eve. He keeps saying it because people keep believing it. We're warned about an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God. It can happen to us, brethren. How's your heart tonight? Are you hardened? Is your heart being touched at all by the Word of God, or are you worried about something else? You're thinking about something. Where is your heart right now? Is it being touched by God, by His Word, by the Word He's given you? Don't refuse Him. He's warned us. Satan says, oh, it won't happen. God says, be careful, it can. I don't want it to. Exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest that hardening occur and the falling away take place. Severed from Christ, those who would be justified by the law, you've fallen from grace. Oh yes, we can fall. God doesn't want us to. He does not want us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. Please get your songbook. In just a moment, we'll sing our song of invitation. But first, consider very carefully with me that we must not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. He has many other tales that he tells, and every one of them has a knot in it. We need to realize it. We need to be careful and cautious. We've got to reject every knot in his tale, lest we be deceived by the craftiness of the serpent, of Satan, lest we be turned away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. The simplicity that is in Christ is a message of salvation from sin in the Son of God. If you believe that He is from above, then tonight confess it and repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of those sins that will cause you to be eternally damned in hell. A righteous judgment from a just God who has warned us and called us out of the sin and provided a Savior that it might be so. If you're a Christian in sin, repent now. Pray now. Come to the Lord as He has instructed. We urge you to carefully consider. Satan wants to devour you. God wants to save you. The choice is now yours. While together we stand and we sing.